Appreciate that introduction, and I appreciate certainly the privilege of being here. It's a great honor to be in this part of the country. I don't know that I've ever been right here before. I certainly have not been able to visit with this congregation, but I do know a few people. When I walked in yesterday afternoon, I looked around and I finally found the head of Terry Jones, and I recognized I knew one person, but as I've talked and visited a little bit, I've come to know that I knew a few more others. My general haunt has been much further south than here. Since I was a young boy, I've lived in Georgia and Alabama probably more than anywhere else in the world, currently back in Virginia. But as a preacher's son traveling around, we lived everywhere from Michigan to Georgia. So it's nice to be this far north again. And it's very, very nice to know that there are good churches and good brethren here. Well, I knew that they were, but to see you firsthand, face-to-face, is a special treat for me. Schools of preaching, likewise, are something that are very precious to me. I think they are the clearest and the most simple method of training preachers, a method that is right out of the Scriptures. The East Tennessee School of Preaching, where I attended some years ago, has been a very big part of my life. I've served up until currently as the alumni president. I am very interested in the work of that school as well as any other sound school training gospel preachers. I know you know that's a chore and it's a challenge, but it's one that has tremendous benefits. The East Tennessee School of Preaching up until the current time has put out about 350 men, not all of whom are full-time preachers, but the largest percentage is, rather. And we are thankful for that, and we are thankful for what's being done here. The church in Christiansburg has supported the work here at Moundsville, at Hillview Avenue Church, for probably since their inception. They are very interested, from the elders' point of view, in training gospel preachers. So I send word from them of thanks for your work and a combination of your continuance in that effort. I have an obligation this time to speak on a very challenging subject, one that's very powerful. The very word triumph in my title lends itself clearly to a recognition that this is an account of something somewhat unique in the life of Jesus. When we think about Jesus' earthly life, the word triumph doesn't generally jump to mind. We tend to more think of the humbleness of his birth, the unrecognizability of his parents in their day. They were nobody special. They were just ordinary people, in fact, probably for their day, even somewhat poor. He spent some of his early years as a refugee in Egypt, traveling back with his parents as a young boy, resettling in Nazareth in the northern part of Palestine and Galilee. He was unknown virtually by any standards, even biblical, until he began his ministry, with the one exception, Luke 2. When he was 12 years of age, we see his interaction with the doctors at the temple, which show us that he was not an ordinary boy. At the same time, other than those brief few words, God doesn't tell us anything about those early years. And even after his ministry began, we don't see a lot of pomp and circumstance about his life. We see a man who was meek, who didn't have anything, who traveled about on foot, who was surrounded by a loyal group of people, sometimes with multitudes thronging him, sometimes not. Even at the cross, we know from Isaiah 53, the prediction was that he was as a meek and gentle lamb would go to the cross without a word. And we recognize in the latter week of Jesus' life, even though he went humbly and silently, it was not literally without a word. Because in some ways, we see in that last week's the most powerful proclamation of Jesus' work in all of his ministry. But prior to those last few days, something happened on his entrance into Jerusalem that we call the King's Triumphant Entry. It's recorded in all of the Gospels. The account we'll look at specifically this morning or this afternoon will be from Matthew 21 because of the lectureship's emphasis on Matthew. But we will also look at other passages, other sections that deal with this because they contribute things that Matthew does not include that will be helpful to our study. The question that comes to mind, at least to me as I began to work on this, and probably to you as well as you study it, is why did Jesus do it this way? Had he been to Jerusalem before? Well, certainly he had, numerous times. Every time there was a feast, the law of Moses required every male to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Deuteronomy 16 elaborates on that. And although we don't have every feast day recorded, we do have numerous ones of them. In fact, from the Gospel of John, his trips to Jerusalem for the Passover are the way that we can determine, at least to some degree, how long his ministry was. We know that he didn't miss a single time. Jesus knew that Jerusalem was a centerpiece of God's work. And yet, on much of his work, he was not in Jerusalem. He spent a great deal of time in Samaria and certainly in Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, preaching and perhaps doing more there in miraculous activity than he did in Jerusalem. So why on this occasion did he do it the way he did here? Well, that's the purpose of our study, to think about just maybe why he did do that. Jesus was interested in his personal ministry on glorifying the Father. You may remember in John 14, verse 9, Philip asked him that question, that it will be sufficient to us, basically, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father. And Jesus commented somewhat in a rebuke by saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They had been with Jesus all this time and had not really come to understand that his glory and his purpose in the world was not to exalt himself, but to exalt his Father. He didn't do that, however, to the diminution of his own self, because he was important. And he didn't take away from that. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." The verses that immediately follow that show us that the Jews took his affirmation of being the Son of God to be blasphemy, which sets up the discussion of the rest of that chapter. But Jesus was very powerful in saying that I'm not here for self-glory. I'm not here to exalt me as a man. I am here to exalt our Father. And thus in that we have an example of what it means to be God-fearing and God-serving. Even the Son of God himself came into the world to glorify the Father which has sent him. So why then do we see this triumphant entry? Matthew chapter 21, along with the accounts in Mark 11 and Luke 19 and John 12, show essentially the same thing, that Jesus came into town on the back of an animal, receiving freely the praise of those who were with him as his disciples and those along the way who saw him coming. They laid palm branches down on the ground. They threw their own clothes before him. They cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "Hosanna, son of David." When told or asked to silence these people by the enemies that Jesus had long come to know, the leaders of the religious movements among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, Jesus said if they would hold their peace, even the stones would cry out. Obviously, Jesus was saying that something's happening here that is not going to be stopped. Nothing can stop it. Nothing could stop it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes a very powerful statement about time and progressive things in the gospel, or in the Bible for that matter. He tells us there that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God sent his Son, or gathered together all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. There was a time element of God's work evidently coming to fully to bear with Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, it was not an accident, but a precisely defined moment in history, God's decision on when. What Jesus came to do had been decided before the world began, I believe. Many passages, such as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, tells us that God's work was finished before the world began. Revelation 13, 8, Jesus the Christ, the Lamb slain before the world began. Ideas like that tell us that God's ideas were not being invented along the way. He was not thinking as he went. He came rather to do exactly what he came to do. John 19 records his final words on the cross where he said, "It is finished." When he was willing to say that when he had determined that all that he had come to do had been accomplished. Jesus was not going to die. Jesus was not going to be crucified. Jesus was not going to be even arrested until he was ready. But when he was ready, he came to town in a very most remarkable way. Briefly looking at Matthew 21, we won't take time this afternoon to read all of that, but just to surmise those first 11 chapters of that chapter that describe this. Jesus comes close to the city, sends two disciples into the surrounding smaller village and procure for him an animal, the foal of a donkey. This animal was brought to him, even though those that had owned it had said, "Why are you taking this?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the interaction between the disciples and the owners of the animal. When they simply responded as Jesus had told them that the Lord hath need of it, they freely let it go. I believe that that implies that Jesus had already made arrangements. It's certainly possible that God could have done that miraculously, but it wasn't necessary, I don't think, to have a miracle to procure this animal. But what it does show, if Jesus did make arrangements prior, is that Jesus had already, before they came to Jerusalem on this occasion, made arrangements. That, to me, shows a clear forethought. It shows preparation. When the animal was brought to Jesus, his disciples laid their own garments on him. They put him on the animal, and then it makes the rest of the journey into the city with Jesus on its back. As he came into the city, something remarkable happened. The people of the city came to meet him. They themselves bringing their own clothes and the palm limbs from the trees around and laid them in the way. Not to impede him, but to lay down, as you might say, a red carpet. They also cried out things about him. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quotations from Old Testament ideas of a triumphant king, most likely remarking back to the time of David. And clearly when they said, "Hosanna, son of David," that's exactly what they meant. The words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 that are quoted here in Matthew 21 as a fulfillment or being fulfilled there describe clearly and exactly what is happening here, one of the most precise predictions anywhere in the Old Testament about something Jesus would do. describing the animal, even the fact that it was the foal of an animal that he would come in on, that the people would cry out, Hosanna, blessed is the King, into the city of Zion, or Jerusalem as it often embodied in the physical sense. Zion, I believe, refers to something even bigger than Jerusalem as a physical place, has a spiritual connotation of the realm of God or the kingdom of God, various ideas that can be brought into that. But on numerous occasions, when Jerusalem was what it ought to be, Jerusalem and Zion became effectively equivalent. So into Jerusalem comes this animal bearing the Lord. The people cry out for him in great rejoicing of what they see. The enemies, as we mentioned a moment ago, wanted him to silence them. They were offended by what was being done. They see this threat coming into town. They had long recognized Jesus' threat. They had worried on other occasions that if this man doesn't quit and isn't silent, the Romans will come and take our place away. Common refrain among the Sadducees is they were worried about any rival king that would challenge Caesar's position. And perhaps they were thinking, well, here is a king, because the way in which he came into town was clearly the way of a king coming into a conquered city. But Jesus was very different than any other conquering king. He didn't come in with a sword in his hand, mounted on a great white stallion. He didn't come with the adornment on himself of a king. He didn't come with his armies that had been with him before marching side by side. He comes humbly and meekly on the back of a small animal that had never borne a human being before. It must not have been very remarkable to see, especially if you were expecting a king, especially if you were hoping for a king. And the Jews, as you well know, were long expecting and hoping for a king. They had read the prophecies of the Son of David rising to bring the kingdom of Israel back to its fullness, the glories of the seed of Jesse being restored, the root of Jesse being reestablished and regrown. And they had seen the connection with Jesus. They wanted him to be a king. Jesus had some interesting connections with the multitudes during his ministry. At one time, he perhaps was interested in seeing the multitudes. We know that he often gathered with them. The Sermon on the Mount is such a setting, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The groups of people came and sat with him, and it must have been a spectacle in and of itself to see. But all they came to see, in effect, was a man who sat down among them and preached to them. Not a king picture, perhaps. We know in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, that likewise people came to him sick. The Bible tells us that Jesus had compassion on them, perceived that they were a sheep, that they were sheep without a shepherd. But there you see much more of a picture of Jesus being a shepherd than you see of him being a king. And as that king there ministered to them and healed all of their sicknesses, his prayer to God was not, Lord, help them to understand that I'm the king, but rather that their Lord of harvest would send forth laborers that were able to reap this great harvest. God was there. Christ was interested in these people, as souls. Another occasion in John chapter 6, when John records that miracle of feeding the 5,000 recorded in all the Gospels, John adds us a little bit of information the other Gospels don't tell us. When the people realized what had been done here, the tremendous nature of that miracle, they said, surely a prophet has come among us, verse 14. But then in verse 15 it says they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Well, Jesus came to be a king. When he stood before Pilate in his closing hours of this world, Pilate asked him, are you a king? And Jesus very clearly said, to that end, I've come into the world. Jesus intended to be a king. He had planned to be a king. He was going to be a king. So why didn't he let them make him a king? Jesus, it tells us in verse 15 of John 6, that he, rather than letting them make him king, withdrew from them and went into the mountain to be alone. When he comes back and preaches the rest of that sermon, or the continuation of those thoughts in John 6, by the end of that chapter, rather than having a man they still wanted to be king, you have a man effectively who is standing alone with only his disciples. For the people perceived that what he said was difficult and hard to bear. That doesn't sound very much like a man who's seeking to be king. We're in the midst of an election year coming on to the next fall with the presidential election. For the even months already, we've seen men posturing themselves to try to find a voice or find a way to connect with people. We see a great deal of effort, and some of it's quite desperate, I believe, of trying to look different than everybody else. You know, people will do anything to make themselves known. In fact, to be a president of the United States, you're going to have to be known. Jesus was known by everybody. I don't know if you could have really gone through the streets anywhere in Jerusalem or Palestine from one end to the other and not found somebody who at least had not heard of Jesus. Many of them perhaps had never seen him, but how could they not have heard the miracles that he'd done? And so his popularity was growing. If you've ever looked at a chart of the life of Christ, you know the typical pattern, that in the early years, the pattern went up. His curve of popularity grew to a point. And then from down on, it became downhill to the cross. We may think, well, he had a bad public relations man. You know, what's the problem here? Well, if you notice in every passage that the pinnacle is reached, is a point approximately halfway through each of the Gospels. It follows the sections that we've studied already this day, or at least it precedes the transfiguration that was already discussed this morning. And it also follows the time in which Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the question came back, or the answer came back, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." If you'll notice in Matthew 16 and the other related accounts, something happens there that is transforming in the work of Jesus. Once the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," has been made, then the evidence is obvious to all that the amount of evidence Jesus needed to set forth to bring men to that conclusion had already been put forth, that his focus changed. Up until that time is where almost all of the miracles Jesus did are recorded. From that point on, there are very few miracles that Jesus is said doing. And I don't believe it's not just because the writers didn't need to duplicate it. I don't believe he did as many, because his work was no longer focused on convincing men that he was the Christ, but to convince them of the implications of that. Matthew 16, beginning in about verse 26 to the end of that chapter, the Bible tells us that Jesus set himself and set his mind to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says it most clearly, where it says, "From that time on, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem." That's a fascinating statement to me. We all know what it means to change gears or to shift one's focus in life. Probably all of us have done it, and we probably do it every day with different things. But you know, there are certain moments in our life when we decide to do something extremely different than what we've been doing. And from then on, every decision we make is different than what it had been before, because we're going in a different direction. It could be a career choice, a choice to marry, choice to have children, whatever the case may be. Certainly for young men who choose to be gospel preachers, when they make that decision, their face forever is shifted. Their focus is forever shifted. When a person obeys the gospel, likewise, their focus has shifted from the kingdom of darkness that they have served to now a kingdom of light that they are to serve. Jesus now is saying, "What I have done prior to this has accomplished a goal. What I will now do will likewise accomplish a goal, but it will be different." The goal this time, rather than bringing men to a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, having adequately shown his teaching and his confirmation of his miracles that he did along with it, now he sets himself toward the cross, toward his death. He speaks very clearly in those closing verses of Matthew 16 about what it's going to cost him. That's what got Peter into trouble when he tried to stop it. Jesus is saying, "You're not going to stop it. In fact, any attempt to stop it now is Satan's work. We are going to go together to the cross." And Jesus effectively says, "If you're not going with me, I'm going anyway." And at the cross, interestingly, apostles weren't there. I mentioned last night, Brother Lanier's lesson, it was not the apostles who buried Jesus. It was two men who had somewhat followed him from a distance. Nicodemus, clearly shown in John, having made a tremendous change of courage from the early viewing of his existence in John 3, and then just a brief glimpse later on in the book, and then willing to go before Pilate and others to take the body of Jesus in their hands publicly and to deal with it. A change had taken place, but it was not an apostle being involved in that. These men were not fully ready at that time to understand what he was doing, but Jesus was completely ready. His focus was toward the cross. It could not be stopped. Let's think for a moment about Jerusalem itself. Why Jerusalem? Why is this not another city in the land? Jesus spent probably more time in other areas than he did in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem has a very key significance. It was a special city chosen by God. But you know, from the time of Abraham until the time of David, it was not a significant place at all as far as Israel's history, or seemingly even according to the promises of God. Abraham came into the land, and he and the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, never owned or never possessed a city of any type, much less Jerusalem. If Jerusalem was there, it was some sort of a village that was not yet a great city. In Genesis 14, we read about a man by the name of Melchizedek called the king of Salem, that some have connected to potentially of being the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace. The word Salem means peace. But there's no clear evidence that's the case, but it would at least indicate that perhaps there were some early foundational connections in Canaan land for this place, this physical proximity of a city. But it was not until the time of David, some 400 years after Israel had come into existence, that God allowed the Israelites to finally capture this portion of land, occupied by a tribe called the Jebusites. 2 Kings chapter 5 records David's victory there. Up until that time, the Ark of the Covenant that had been the centerpiece and the tabernacle that had been built at Mount Sinai had traveled various places, 40 years through the wilderness, then into the land of Canaan on their various victory marches, finally settling in a little village in the northern part of Israel in the region of Shiloh, just prior to the time of Saul's becoming king in the reign of Eli, or the judgeship of Eli. The region in Shiloh, the tabernacle was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant taken into Philistine captivity for a brief while. They learned the error of their ways and sent it literally packing. For a while, up until the time of David, it remained in the personal dwellings in the southwestern portions of Judah. When David came to the throne, not only the throne of Judah, but congealed with Israel and Judah in his capital move from Hebron to Jerusalem, he also made sure that the tabernacle would be re-erected and that the acquisition of the Ark of the Covenant would take high priority. The Ark of the Covenant then is moved to Jerusalem. He wanted to build a permanent dwelling for it. God forbade it for him, but allowed his son Solomon to build that great tabernacle. When all of that was said and done, the city of Jerusalem seemed to fulfill the promises even that Moses had made in Deuteronomy 16 by saying that God would choose a city that would bear his name, or that would be after his name. A single place upon which and through which God would work among Israel. Jerusalem is never specifically mentioned in those early statements, but clearly God had a city in mind. It couldn't have been anything but Jerusalem. From the time of David until the time of Christ, Jerusalem was the center of Israelite activity, and certainly the seed of David, as the kings of Israel centered in and around Jerusalem as their headquarters and as the capital city. The temple was a place that had been glorious through the days of Solomon, but it was not the end result itself. The temple was allowed to be destroyed by God by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It was rebuilt some 70 or 80 years later in the reign of Darius the Persian, and then rebuilt again, or fully modernized in a glorious way, perhaps as glorious or maybe even more glorious in Solomon's in the days of Herod the Great, just prior to the days of Jesus. It's no accident, I'm convinced, that God, through his providence, allowed that temple to be at its height of glory when Jesus walked the earth. Jesus could look and walk around the temple with his people, a glorious place that if any human effort could have brought the kingdom to the world, it would have been that. But Jesus wanted them all to know that even though this is a glorious place and a glorious time, the greatest thing that's going to occur here is not this physical building, which he predicted himself would be destroyed, but his own body that would be, in effect, the kingdom in its fullness. That his own body would die, that he would be raised again. Lord willing, later on today, we'll talk about the resurrection and deal with that more thoroughly. So Jesus coming into this city of Jerusalem was not an accident either. It was that city that this was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 2 had predicted that the mountains of the Lord would be established in Jerusalem, and that the nations would flow into it, and that the gospel or the truth of God would flow out of it. Jerusalem was clearly a city predicted by the prophets hundreds of years before the time of Christ to be the city that God would use to begin the kingdom of God in its full earnest. It's to that city that Jesus has made his preparations to come in as a triumphant king. And yet Jesus never reigned as a king on earth. He couldn't have. Jeremiah 22 verse 30 predicted in the days of Jeconiah that no seed of Judah would ever reign in Israel. Jesus would never reign on earth, never will reign on earth. This reign, however, has been pronounced and prolonged to this point. He reigns now. Peter in Acts 2 could say that the one you've crucified is now both Lord and Christ. He is master and he is king. The reign of Jesus established by his victory over the enemy of sin, over the enemy that Satan could throw at him in the final sense of the cross. The cross could not hold him. It could not keep him. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to show the world that he was the Savior. They recognized him and his connection to David when they cried out, "Hosanna, son of David." The word Hosanna simply means save us. They wanted salvation, but I'm sure you've heard preachers describe the idea that probably in their mind was not salvation from sin as much as it was salvation from their current problems. Most human beings tend to be very temporal in their focus. The Israelites, about 160, 170 years prior to the time of Christ, had a taste of freedom. They had thrown off the Syrian Empire, the Antiochian rulers of that period. They had defeated them and for a while had somewhat independent control over their land. But in the year 63, a man by the name of Pompey, a Roman Caesar, a Roman general, marched into Jerusalem and forever changed the formula of what they saw to be a re-emerging Israel. When Jesus came preaching and doing great miracles, many people began to think, this is the man. Who else had ever done that? It had been 400 years or more since God had sent a prophet among Israel, and now one is there, preceded by John the Baptist, who was clearly a man of God, but one who did no miracles. This John pointed them to the Christ, the Lamb of God, who saves the world, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, telling them that it was near. He showed them the power that he had demonstrated clearly in his miracles, being able to raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons and everything. Nothing was limited to him. But he also had to deal with a group of people that wanted him to be a king after their own making. Israel had always, from the time of Saul, had an idea that we want a king like everybody else. We want to make a king in our image. Their very desire to be idol worshippers, many in the years prior to the Babylonian invasion, indicated that they wanted to make a god after their own image. They also wanted to make a king after their own image, and they wanted Jesus to be that one. They wanted someone to deliver them from Rome. Well, he would deliver them from Rome, but not in their own making, because many of them would be destroyed in the deliverance. Jesus came into this city as a king. And yet it's interesting that the combination of what he accomplished on that animal, on that brief walk into the city, is simply a reflection on what he would do in the days following. He would come in one sense, as a king, but he'd also come in with a picture of humility being very evident. Jesus, in those last few days, would engage many people, and he would do it with a great prominence. Some of my favorite preaching and teaching comes from the Matthew 22 through 26 and the related passages in Mark, Luke, and John, describing his interaction with people. They're questioning him. They're challenging him. They're putting him ultimately on trial and how he dealt with that. When we think of what Jesus was doing in all of that, we see in one sense, a man who was extraordinarily confident and powerful. There's not much weakness. Even standing before Pilate, do you see a man who is trembling in fear? Or do you see a man who is there in absolute confidence? He is there of his own choosing. Pilate at one time in John 19 said, "Don't you know that I have the power of your life in my hands?" Probably one of the most powerful statements Jesus ever made. Effectively said, you have no power at all except what God gives you. And what he meant by that is, you have no power except what I give you, what I will allow you to exercise upon me. Pilate didn't kill Jesus. Jesus allowed Pilate to take his life. There's a big difference. Pilate had great power, but he recognized he was in the presence of someone different. He and his wife, through the prophecies that she received, whatever they may have been, they knew they were dealing with something different. And they were afraid. Israel was afraid, and they should have been, because the Lord who had come into their city to save them was also coming in as a conqueror. Jesus' ministry sometimes we think about clearly as the statement is made that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. But you know, when God sent the greatest prophets, it was in Israel's worst times. You can look back and look at all the prophets in the Old Testament. When Israel was at its worst time, the greatest prophets were sent. What does that say about Jesus coming? Was it Israel's greatest moment or their worst moment? In John 19, verse 40, Jesus, in the very moment that as he was coming into the city, stops and apparently looks over, perhaps from a high point, and looks into the city. And it tells us there that he wept over the city. John 11, 35 tells us that Jesus wept, but the Greek word there, I understand, implies that it was shed a tear, kind of weeping. What he did in Luke 19 was a profuse weeping. Because he comments in the verse following that this city, this great city, is soon, very soon, going to see terrible armies that will come and lay it to ruin. Closing verses of Matthew 23, he says the same thing, where he tells them there that you have had so many opportunities. You've killed the prophets that have been sent to you. You've stoned those who've been sent to save you. And he said, I had so many times have sought to gather you as a hen would gather her chickens, her chicks. Those haunting words, but you would not. And Jesus tells him that all the blood from righteous Abel until the blood of Zacharias slain between the altar and the temple will come upon this generation. In 40 years, almost to the year, after Jesus had been crucified, The armies of Rome marched into that city in AD 70 and did exactly what Jesus said. They laid it to ruin. So the king who had come on the foal of an ass as a humbled servant was nevertheless a powerful king, a king greater than any king they'd ever seen, a king that they had never had any comparison to. Of all the great kings that had marched through the city of Jerusalem, through its gates over the centuries, they came to see a king who truly was different. John's account, John 12, the Pharisees made a very appropriate statement. They said, as they saw all that was happening, and they saw the people thronging to Jesus, they said, surely the world is gone after him. You know, I try to envision as I preach such a lesson, and I hope you do too, not only on this occasion, but anytime you study the Bible, to put yourself there. What would it would have been like to be standing in the streets of Jerusalem on this day? What would it have been like to see Jesus come into town the way he did? To see the multitudes of people? What would it have been the impression? Most all of us probably had been in stadiums, football stadiums with thousands, tens of thousands of people. You know what it's like to be in a great group of people that are making a tremendous amount of noise. There's an energy there that's a remarkable thing. It's one of the reasons we like to go to places like that, because it's just interesting. It's fascinating to see that kind of power. We've all seen movies that describe major battles, especially in days when people rode horses or marched into battle with swords and spears, and to see that tremendous numbers of people coming together in the climactic moment of their interaction that would bring certain death to so many. The power of that must have been overwhelming. Probably all of us have seen pictures and movies of the life of Jesus as he rode that donkey into town. And perhaps movies in that sense help us a little bit. They create a visual image of what the words of the Scriptures give us. Whether they're accurate or not, perfectly, I'm sure they're not. But they help us to see, don't they? They help us to see a Savior who came into the world meek and humbly, gently, to save the world. Nevertheless, walk into the capital city of his own people, declaring himself in a remarkable way to be king, and yet willing in his humility to die. The same group of people that had laid these branches before him and cried out for him for salvation, in just literally a few days, would say, let his blood be upon us and upon our generations. Let him die. Release a murderer. We don't want Jesus to live. They spat upon him and they cursed him and they mocked him, and he died on the cross. No greater picture, I think, of a picture of submission and a combination of exaltation exists anywhere in human history. It could only have been done by the Lord. We see in the great triumphant entry so many things of the work of Jesus come together. Because Jesus has great work to do. But his work in its ultimate way could not take place until this final week was finished. And that final week began on the tremendous note of his triumphant entry. Appreciate your good attention this afternoon.